وهينو عملنا إلهينو علينا ما أسيدنا وكلنا علينا ما أسيدنا وكلنا يوم Shalom Aleichem, Baruchim Abayim, welcome everyone. Zat Hashem, we're continuing our lessons now in the book of Isaiah, Sefer Yeshayahu. We're holding in the kind of middle of the 51st chapter. We're actually following, if you remember, the Hebrew, the original Hebrew breaking up of chapters and verses before. There are four chapters and verses, and this is where we have a break in the text. And we're going to take this pretty much through the 52nd chapter to the 12th pasuk, the 12th verse, because from verse 13 begins another discussion about the servant of Hashem, and goes into the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, a very controversial chapter which deals with the suffering servant, the servant of whom we've identified in numerous ones of our previous one of our lessons here, our lectures, as being, as we said, collective Israel, the Jewish people, as outlined as we've seen in so many places. But anyway, getting back to our text. Right now, we're at the point where it's as if the prophet is going on in a soliloquy. Now, you have to again remember the way that a prophet operates. He is not just walking down the street, minding his own business, and all of a sudden the spiritual doorbell rings, and ding dong, God is there talking to him, and says to him, Isaiah, or whether it be Ezekiel, Jeremiah, get yourself a pad and a pen, I got something I want to tell you, write it down. Oh, okay, and it's like dictation, nothing like that at all. Remember, in biblical times, they went to school to learn how to be a prophet. The experience of prophecy was the culmination of a meditative education, wherein which they literally learned how to go into inner space, to the inner recesses of the mind, so they could literally delve into their own unconscious, transcending the limitations of self, and ultimately expanding into a greater dimension. And even if they did that, that's still not prophecy. But it is the place where in which God can reach out to the mind / soul spirit of the prophet and communicate there. And that's exactly what happens. So Isaiah goes off into a trance. And literally, if you could have seen Isaiah as these words are being communicated, very possibly, not definitely, but possibly, you would have seen him in a meditative posture, possibly sitting on the floor with his head bowed or something similar. His eyes would have been like rolled back into his head. Maybe his head would have been jerked back looking up. And a voice would have been coming out of his own mouth. And literally words would have just been flowing, sometimes in his own voice, sometimes in another voice. And he wouldn't even have been actually aware of those words which are channeling out of his own lips. And his junior prophets, his servants, if you will, would be there sitting writing these things down. Now, judging from the nature of these prophecies that we've been covering since chapter 40, it looks like this was the soliloquy of the prophet. That literally these were the meditations and the channelings, if you will, that came through from Hashem. And in his mind, he is seeing, if you will, images, pictures, visions. And these words then are correlating to that, flowing forth from his lips. And that again explains why in the old Semitic mindset, things were always poetic, symbolic, archetypal. And in that respect, they did not follow the nuance of what we would call logical, rational, progressive thought. If a prophecy is only meant to predict the future, then I would expect the prophecy to state, Thursday at 9 o'clock, this will happen. And then the following day, Friday at 11 o'clock, this will happen. And Saturday, etc., and so on. Nowhere do we ever find that. We've spoken in our previous lessons about what I call the quantum nature, the multivarious ways in which prophecy is experienced, channeled, and then
interpreted and fulfilled. Notice I said four things there. Because God exists in a dimensional plane where in which reality as we know it is not a set constant. This is why in our Jewish prayers, we recite a prayer every day that God daily renews the act of creation. That literally every moment is a renewal. This, in my opinion, reflects the nature of atomic structures, where we know, for example, light, which makes up pretty much everything, how we see, how we experience the universe, flows in one of two ways, a wave or in particles. A wave is a constant. Particles are a constant, literally going pop, 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 pop. I believe this explains how God uses or creates and maintains the universe. That there's a wave constant, and at the same time there is a constant state of renewal. That at each and every moment, however constant the universe is, God can literally shift its course, change it, move it 90 degrees, 100 degrees, 270 degrees. In any direction that he wants, in any change of movement that he would so desire, and none of us would ever be the wiser. I believe this is the foundation of what we call in Hebrew, teshuvah, returning to God, or otherwise known as repentance. Just as a side note, this is a very big difference between our Torah path and the paths of the wisdoms of the East, specifically in the Hindu traditions and their doctrine known as karma. In that understanding, karma is what you sow is what you reap. There's no way around it. If today you plant the seeds of this, then tomorrow you will get it, whether it's for good or for bad. That's your karma. Well, we don't hold like that at all. We hold that your karma as this rigid, unmovable thing is not at all true. That, as I said, at any moment, it can be avoided. It can be leaped over, circumvented, ultimately, by definition, canceled. When we come to read these prophecies, we find this underlying concept here throughout, where in which God is saying, you guys, children of Israel, you suffered, you've been this, you've been through that, and etc. And so on. Nonetheless, I'm here for you, I'm going to overcome, I'm going to redeem you, and all. And it contradicts everything that karma would state. Because what we know is God, call it the universal mind, consciousness, call it the universe, all right? That's the hand of God. All of this is subject to change at will. I believe they have a scientific term calling it the random element. This is the way God works. This is what he introduced to us in Sinai. Pharaoh was a very religious, spiritual man. He knew the nature of the constancy of the universe. And he knew that Moshe Rabbeinu was introducing him a concept unknown to him. What is this? This God, this Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei, this Hashem, who you're saying is can intervene and circumvent the entire order of nature. Moses, such a thing is never heard of. To which Moses says, oh, well, sit back and watch. And that was the entire revelation of Sinai. The introduction of this random element of change which could occur at any moment. That we connect to in our prayer, in our meditations, which just goes to show us the power that we have. That no matter how, rigid things look, no matter how unavoidable things look, no matter how bad things look, at an instant, in a moment, they can flip on a dime. And you and I won't know what the catalyst is, but it happens. And this is why we're always taught, never underestimate the power of our prayers. Because literally we can change the world. On this note now, let's pick up on the ninth pasuk verse in chapter 51. The prophet now is in this meditative trance. He's just reciting these words, experiencing these visions. And he says, awake, awake, clothe yourself in might, O arm of God. Awake as in days of old, as in generations long past. Now, the commentators love this here. They say, what is this arm of God? Why doesn't he say the hand of God? Isn't the hand of God that which works in the world? And the answer, of course, is yes. We read about the hand of God in ancient Egypt all the time. God's mighty outstretched hand brought us forth, etc. So they ask, how come the arm is mentioned and not the hand? Being that we know God has no form, no physicality to it, what is the significance of this symbol? And they said that, obviously, look at the order of the body. The arm is connected to the hand. The hand is what moves, but it's the arm that moves the hand. So the prophet's calling here is to the underlying power. The power above in heaven. That which is concealed. That which causes the movement here on earth. That is what he is soliciting. Symbolically referred to as God's arm. And that's why he says, awaken, awaken. Clothe yourself in might. Let the power flow through. Give to us today what once was, as in days of old. The metaphors and the symbolism continue. It says, you cut up Rahab and slew the dragon. Rahab and the dragon are always a reference to ancient Egypt, where in which Rahab is considered to be the name of the angel of ancient Egypt, and the dragon is a metaphor for Pharaoh. This in itself is a very profound set of metaphors. We've always been taught from the days of, you know, we read about this in Genesis. Remember how there was the sons of God who came down and took the daughters of men? And then we read even later, almost at the end of the biblical canon, in the book of Daniel, there are these angels called the Watchers. And we read that the nation of Persia has an angel, the nation of Israel has an angel, and these angels like butt heads with one another, like we read with Daniel's example of the angel of Persia blocking the passage of Gabriel, who was coming from God to give an answer, and the angel Michael had to come. These Watchers are these sons of God. And many of them were what we call fallen angels. Now, Egypt, like Persia in Daniel's day, had its angel. And that angel's name was Rahab, or Rahab, if you will. And Pharaoh was considered his representative on the earth. But Pharaoh is called a dragon. Now, here's a very interesting little tidbit here. These watcher angels were always considered to be reptilian in nature. They were called like the ancient dragons. In the Hebrew, the term is the tali. Here, they're referred to as the tanin, which is the biblical word for it. And this is a very curious relationship in light of the fact of there being a long history of legend of ancient reptilian beings and their relationships with humans. We read about it even in ancient Mesoamerican traditions of their feathered reptilian god Quetzalcoatl. We know about the ancient evil serpent, the Garden of Eden. And we read on and on about these legends through history. So this is not necessarily just an entity, but rather a race of beings. So by referring to Pharaoh as the great dragon, is referring to his connection to his angel, Rahab, who is of that race of these reptilian watcher angels. And just because we use the term angels doesn't mean that they're nice, sweet, cuddly, and kind. It just means that they're God's representatives. They're God's agents. In all due respect, even entities of evil. They all work for God. There's a singularity in the universe. God's in control of them all. Even that angel who we call Satan. He's God's messenger. He does what God tells him, just like we see in the book of Job. Right? He can come and go, and he enters with the sons of God and takes the counsel of God, and he sits and talks to God, and what God tells him to do, he does. This is clear. This is the nature and relationship of national governments and their leaders, that whether they are conscious of the connection or not, they are very much, if you will, in tune and channeling and flowing the angelic force. This is how it was in ancient Egypt. And here, in ancient Egypt, it states very clearly how they were, if you will, cut up, chopped up. Now, Pharaoh wasn't chopped up. No one took a sword and chopped him up and made hamburger out of him. Certainly you can't apply that to literally to an angel who doesn't necessarily have a physical form in the same way as we do. But the term means that their power was disconnected from its source. Cut up, if you will, even cut off. And in that respect, this is how the singularity, God's random element in creation, overrides what we can call that natural order. That at any moment, God the King, who ordered, ordained the system, can at any time go into the system and say, nope, I'm going to rewrite the program. God, if you will, is the great programmer. He sets a program on his computer, which you can call the universe, to operate. And it does. But as the great programmer, can he not go into the computer, go into the program at any time and change it? Of course he can. What's the program going to say? I don't like your change. The program has nothing to say. The program has no mind to think, even if it's artificial intelligence. The creator is above it all. This is the way we must understand the nature of the universe. The prophet now, continuing in his meditative trance, is again calling out to God to intervene in this period of redemption as it was in the old days. Following through with the imagery, he says, you dried up the sea and the waters of the deep. You made the depths of the sea into the path for the redeemed to cross. Again, a reference to the parting of the Red Sea. And the Jewish people were called then the redeemed. What was the nature of their redemption? Spiritual? A portion in the world to come? Going to heaven? No! Redemption is always referred to in an overtly political nature. If you are oppressed as a minority, and therefore you are released from such oppression, to be able to be free to express yourself, that is your redemption. It is clearly this worldly and not otherworldly. God's redeemed will return. Now notice that the vision shifts from past to future. Why? How? Because when you're in a meditative trance, time no longer exists. And that which happened 3,000 years ago, and that which can possibly happen 3,000 years in the future, exist simultaneously. Because ultimately, it's the experience and its impact personally that makes the connection. And therefore will, if you will, create like a wormhole in time, bridging to apparently distant events and making them one. God's redeemed will return and come to Zion singing with eternal joy on their heads. I guess kind of like they marched through the Red Sea with similar song. Joy and gladness will be theirs, and sorrow and sighing will flee. That's the vision. As it was in the past, so will it be in the future. But again, notice no date is given, no time is suggested. It's just the image of what will be, what was seen, but hasn't yet come. And now the prophecy, the channeling continues. It is I who comfort you. This is if God is speaking now, saying how this is going to come about. How? Follow. Why do you fear mortal man, human beings who fare like grass? If we live in a universe wherein which we have the ability of intervention, shift and change at any moment from the hand of the greater programmer, why then, if we have direct contact to the programmer, do we fear the nature and the operations of the program? Really, if you think about it in that term, it doesn't make any sense. If I'm in the program, and I see that the program is like a lawnmower, and it's going to come and it's going to mow me down, and I looked at a programmer and I said, help? And the programmer says to me, don't worry about it. I'm going to make sure that the program operates in such a way that the lawnmower goes around you. Why then would I be afraid of the lawnmower? Because it's getting closer and closer. The programmer says, well, I can not believe in the programmer if I so choose. But if he has already ordained a change in the program that the lawnmower is going to shift and go around me, whether I believe it or not doesn't make a difference now, does it? Because ultimately it's going to happen. Why then would I choose the stress and the fear and the anxiety of thinking I'm about to get mowed down? Think about it. It's that fear and anxiety and stress which bring upon us our own self-fulfilling prophecy of doom. We literally fear, frighten ourselves to death. This is the image the prophet sees. So he calls out here in his vision. You have forgotten God who made you, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Remember the guy who writes the program? You are constantly afraid without cease because of the rage of the oppressor preparing to destroy you. All you see is the lawnmower coming to mow you down. Don't you remember the guy who wrote the program that created the lawnmower in the first place? Didn't he say, don't worry about it? At the last minute, it's going to go around you? So I said, well, gee, that's really great. The last minute, it's going to go around me. How come you have to make it wait to the last minute? How come you can't just, move it off sooner? To which the program says, because I want you to learn a lesson, to trust me. If I tell you it's going to go around you, it's going to go around you. And even if it gets closer and closer and closer, if I tell you, don't worry about it. I've written the program. I'm telling you how it is. But I don't want to believe. Well, this is why I want you to know. This is why I'm going to let it get closer and closer. Because I want you to get the feeling and understand that I'm true to my word. Don't worry about it. And if you've got to worry about it, I'm going to let it get closer and closer so you can face your fear and overcome it. Fear is the mind killer. Fear is a little death. Allow the fear to flow over you, around you, and ultimately you'll find it just disappear and all that will be left is you and me. This is the great secret here. This is what the prophet's trying to say. Where is the rage of the oppressor? It's only part of the program. The bound one, who in this case is the prophet, all Klal Yisrael, all the righteous, all those who are bound in their fears, in their insecurities, by the pressures, the stress and the anxiety of everyday living. That's what it means to be bound. Our minds are bound. Our feelings and our hearts are bound. Ultimately, it could actually lead to physical, where in which the religious are actually persecuted simply because of their faith in God. This is a situation we certainly see prevalent today in Western society, the onslaught and attack of secularism against anything religious. What's the promise? The bound one will be freed quickly. He will not die or descend to the pit, and his bread will not fail. The promise of the programmer is, you know something? Don't worry about it. I recognize how that lawnmower is getting in closer and closer and locking you into a place. Don't worry. He ain't going to mow you down, and he's not going to take away your grass. You're still going to have what you need, because the promise is there will be provision. You will provide. I will provide. We will provide. And you will find the provision is there from whatever source it comes. See, this is a real interesting thing here. Many of us sometimes are irresponsible. And we sit back on our tails and we say, I'm not going to do anything. God will provide. And that's a contradiction of everything that it says here. Ultimately, we are all God's messengers. As it says that he makes the winds to be his messengers. You and I are like the winds. Every one of us is God's messenger. Your job, my job, our job, we provide for one another. Physical benefit, emotional benefit, mental benefits, spiritual benefits. And by doing so, each of us becomes the hand of God for one another. And then this God has promised, don't worry about it. As long as that community is there, it will nourish and support because God is with it to keep it all together. And God's promises, it will not fail. The bound one is not just an individual. It is the collective. It is the whole. It is us. Us. And that includes you guys listening live and you guys listening and recording. Us. We, together, are the bound one. We are not going to fall. And we will continue to provide and nourish and support one another. Because that is how God will promise it. Continuing. For I am God your Lord, who stirs up the sea so its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Anything that happens, whether it's in quiet or whether it's in a roar, everything. The higher hand, the great program is behind it all. He says, I have put my word into your mouth and sheltered you with the shadow of my hand, stretching out the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth. And I have declared to Zion, you are my people. Notice how it goes, I put my word in your mouth, and then all of a sudden it goes to the plural, you are my people. God puts his word in my mouth. That my is a singular statement for the collective. All right? My mouth is the mouth of the servant, and the servant is collective Israel. And that includes those who are bloodline Jews and those who bond with us. Collective Israel, those who serve to be God's agents. What does it mean God's word is in our mouth? I will tell you that the word of God is the Torah. And I'll give you a little reference here from a Christian source where it says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Right? That's from a Christian Bible, speaking about the great logos and their philosophy. That actually is a reference to the Torah. Because we know from our holy Zohar that the Torah and Hashem are one. The word of God is the Torah, and Torah is Hashem. Ultimately, that is what is within us. When we live by Torah, when we not only repeat its words in study, but embrace them and live by them, we become a walking and living Torah, and therefore fulfill the words of the word of God becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us. Another quote from the Christian Bible. The author there applied it to his rabbi, Yeshu. Unfortunately, it was interpreted later by non-Jews to think that that was an exclusive application, wherein which the author never meant it as such. Because in the Jewish concept, the original Torah concept, it is applicable to all of us who embrace the word and live it. That means you, that means me, living, watching, listening to me live and on recording. When we embrace the word, the Torah, we become living Torahs, and it dwells among us. This is what it means, put it word in our mouths. And therefore, by definition, we are sheltered the shadow of the hand. Not the arm. Remember the arm we've spoken before? Now the hand is back. This is the hand which is the form, the expression of action, the doing. When we have the word, it brings with us, stretching out the heavens, laying the foundations of the earth, it brings with us the ability to dance the ballet of life, wherein which we move and flow through creation, through life, day-to-day living, like a dance, to always be in the right place, in the right way, at the right time, avoiding conflict, strife, disharmony, harm. This is the way, the fruits, and the blessing of those who live by the living word. And I've declared to Zion, Zion. Zion is really a rock. It's a mountain. You are my people. God says to a mountain, you're my people. Obviously, the word Zion here must be interpreted as a metaphor. Not of the city. Not of the rock or the mountain. But of the people. The people of Zion, who again are Klal Yisrael, and those who bond with them. And I will refer to you to an older pasuk, not an older, but an earlier pasuk in Isaiah, where he says, Ki mitzion tetzei Torah. From out of Zion shall come forth the Torah. It is from these people who are the living word that the Torah is expressed. And only then does it say, Udvar Hashem Yerushalayim, the word of God from Jerusalem. They're obviously not the same, because you don't need two repetitions of the same thing. Obviously, one saying different. The word of God from Jerusalem, that's the external word of the law. But the Torah coming forth from Zion is the living Torah, the oral Torah, the deeds and the actions and behaviors of you and me who live this and therefore express it and become that hand of God in the world. The prophecy continues, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk the cup of wrath from God's hand, wherein which the nature of our own negative behaviors have caused to rise up what we call God's wrath, wherein which because we rejected the ability of the random element of the programmer to intervene and change, because we chose to embrace a course which led to harm and destruction, the ultimate goal of the program is to let us realize that that's a bad path. So if that's what you choose, see where it brings you. That's the cup of wrath. You drank down the bowl, the cup of poison to the dregs. Of all the children to whom she gave birth, there is no one to guide her," meaning Jerusalem, "those who chose this path." Notice the metaphor here is Jerusalem as opposed to Zion. Zion was called his people. Jerusalem, those are the people who drank his cup of wrath. Zion are the people who are spiritually bonded. Jerusalem, the people who are physically bonded. Zion, spiritually bonded, always connected. Jerusalem, physically bonded, they can lose that spiritual connection. God's promise here is to them that they will be restored. Continue. No one from all the children she raised to hold up her hand. So these two things have happened to you. All right? Who will sympathize with you? Ruin and destruction. Famine and sword. Who will comfort you? You chose to walk in the wrong path, and you embraced all these things, and what do you know? They came upon you. Your children have fainted. They lie at the end of every street. Filled with God's fury, the rebuke of the Lord caught like an antelope in a net. So, this is Jerusalem, the bloodline people who chose not to rise to the spiritual level to be called Zion. Therefore, hear this, O afflicted one, who is drunk, but not from wine, but from their own pursuits. Your God, Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people, says, I have taken the cup of poison from your hand, the bowl, the cup of my wrath. Nullification of karma here. This shouldn't have happened. They didn't deserve it. But God says, I'm intervening anyway. I'm overriding the natural order. That's what I do. I'm the programmer. I'll do what I want. And you will never drink from it again. I will place it in the hands of your oppressors, who have said to you, bow down so we can walk over you. Whereupon you made your back like the ground, like the street for a passerby. You don't deserve this. But the promise is, the program states, this is my program. I'm the one who designs and directs this. I don't want there to be a separation between metaphorical Jerusalem and metaphorical Zion. I want metaphorical Jerusalem to rise up to be Zion. That those people who stay spiritually faithful and those who don't should be reunited again so that all can be well. That's the great promise. I mean, man, oh man alive. And you and I might say, well, gee, that's cool. Well, if that's the case, that God's going to ultimately redeem me, why should I make efforts now? Well, if you don't, and you like run towards that lawnmower coming to mow you down in your behavior, in your actions, well, God says that he would remove it. But if you do what's right, meaning stand your ground in faith with him. But if you choose not to, well, something tells me getting ran over by a lawnmower and getting chopped up to pieces probably is not a pleasant experience. So you might want to reconsider those types of actions. Ultimately, God says he's going to remove the lawnmower. But even for those who run towards it and want to get themselves chopped up, but not, you don't know when that's going to happen. So ultimately, you can run towards the lawnmower and say, God's not going to let me get chopped up. God's not going to let me get chopped up. But God says, you know, stand your ground and I'll protect you. But if you run towards it, well, the time for the intervention for everybody in the collective level might not be just yet, and you might get chopped up. Not a wise course of action. That is why you don't sit on your duff. That is why you do what you got to do the right things, always. The ultimate redemption The intervention at a global historical level will, of course, occur. And I say, of course, because I believe the prophecy. But that hasn't happened yet. But it will, as the prophecy states. Wake up! Wake up! Clothe yourself with splendor. Back here, Zion. Zion, those who are spiritually faithful. You can clothe yourself with splendor because of your spiritual connection. Put on your beautiful clothes, Jerusalem, holy city. Okay? You too, Jerusalem, now. You too can cloak yourself. What is clothing? What does all that mean? Good actions, good behavior, that which you embrace yourself with. Zion is naturally splendorous because of their behavior and their actions. Jerusalem, you too can put on these good clothing, right? Because the holy city, right? The uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer enter you. You can interpret that literally as a time when Jerusalem will be ethnically cleansed from all those who are unrighteous. But if, again, we understand this in the nature of the metaphor, it means spiritually and psychologically. Those attitudes and desires which we entertain, which contaminate us, which lessen us to act less than who we truly are as human beings. God says he's going to remove that from us. That aspect, that nature, that weakness, that lack of character and discipline, God is going to remove from us so that we too can all stand up with spiritual connection and resolve and strength. Rise, shake off the dust, and be seated on your throne, Jerusalem. Remove the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. In other words, be connected. Be strong. Live it instead of just think it. For God says, I'm going to add a word here, in the past, it doesn't say that, but it means that, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without payment. Ultimately, in the past, you chose to embrace this foolish, wrong path because of nothing. It's total stupidity. Well, the redemption is going to come nonetheless. This happened for nothing, you're going to be redeemed with nothing. Indeed, Hashem, the Lord God, says, my people went down to Egypt long ago to sojourn there, and Assyria oppressed them for no reason. Remember, the Egyptian exile and the Assyrian exile were separated by hundreds of years. Egypt, we all know, the days of Moses. Assyria was the loss of what we call the northern tribes, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, separated by hundreds of years. But in the prophetic meditative mind, these two historically disconnected events are spiritually connected because of the low state of spiritual connection and psychological morale of the people, therefore making these things equal. He says, you are oppressed for no reason because of the weakness there. So what I'm doing here now, as says God, what do you think is going to happen? For my people was taken captive for nothing, and its oppressors howled, says God. We were taken captive first spiritually, psychologically, and that led to our physical states of bondage and imprisonments, to whether it was in civilizations and societies in the past, or those of us today. God says, my name is blasphemed constantly, all the time. Now, what does that mean, blasphemy? When people said, I don't believe in God, oh, blasphemy. No. What does the name of God mean? We said that the name of God is the intervention of the programmer to run the program, wherein which God is the random element, can intervene at any moment to override what we would call the course of natural law. And I might add that God's intervention is not the overriding of natural law, but the most fundamental of all natural laws, that the writer of the law is the one who can write whatever he so chooses or as he chooses. That's as natural as you get. That's the writing work of the programmer. But today, arrogant people said, there is no programmer, there is no program, it's just whatever I want to be. I am the Lord, my own God. I shall have no other interests before my own. That's the proclamation of secularism, of atheism. These poisons are the prison the handcuffs, the bonds, which keep the minds enslaved. And here, the prophetic promise is that this is going to be broken. This is what God says, my name is blasphemed. That the people, every day in their state of arrogance, deny the most common fundamental state of existence. That there is a singularity, and that it can randomly intervene at any time that it so ordains and chooses. This is the beauty of our experience, the nature of prayer, to solicit this intervention, the belief, the hope, knowing of it, the denial of it, thinking that we are just prisoners to karma. That is the blasphemy. That is what stating there is no program and there is no program. That's terrible. What is the heavenly response? My people will learn my name. Okay, his name is Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei. Now I know it, so what? Ah! Don't think of that so literally. When God says you will know my name, God's name is the symbol of his action and presence and activity in our world. Just like it was in ancient Egypt. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, thus saith Hashem, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, well, I know Elohim, I know God, I never heard of this Hashem. And I ain't going to let anybody go nowhere, because that violates what I know and of the order of nature. And God taught the people his name, which means, the symbol of this means, that he showed his power as programmer to direct the universe, to intervene at any point, great or small, and to redirect the program at will. This is the meaning of, I will teach the people my name. I will enable you, me, us, to experience the actual intervention and reality of this random element, this nature of particle the particle universe in which at every moment anything can change. That God could intervene in an instant and literally shift the course 90 degrees, 180 degrees, 270 degrees, in any which way he wants at any moment. When we see that and experience that, we, if you will, see God's name in action. Remember, God's name, Yud, Kei, Vav, Kei, comes from the root of the Hebrew verb hove, he, vav, he, which means to be. And we take the letter yod and we put it in front of a Hebrew verb, we change it from the passive to the active tense. So God's name, if we could ever translate it, would mean being in action. Where in which God's universal mind, consciousness, literally acts and shifts. Just like if you have a scratch on your nose, you lift up your hand and scratch it. Does your nose call that a miracle, an intervention? And it just says, oh, it's just the way of the body to act, right? You thought to do something. Scratch your nose. God thought that he would, in essence, scratch his itch, intervene in the physical world, and do what he ordains to do. Release, redeem those who are held down in an attempt to disconnect them from this truth and reality. Therefore, on that day, they will learn that I, who promised, am here. That's it. On that day, these bonds will be broken. You will see, and you will know. So now we have this beautiful metaphor. How welcome on the mountains are the footsteps of the messenger who announces peace. The Hebrew word, of course, is shalom. People interpret this word shalom as peace, but really it means completion, wherein which everything is put into its place, everything is whole. Good tidings, who proclaims salvation is redemption. Remember how we interpreted that as a physical change in the course here on earth, and declares to Zion, we get to Jerusalem later, remember who Zion here is, those who are spiritually connected. Your king, your God is king. In other words, the application of all that you believe has now been established. Your connection is not only theoretical, it's applicable. So listen to your watchmen raising their voices and singing together, for every eye will see God's return to Zion. We who call ourselves Zion, who spiritually connected, look up to heaven. Heaven will look down upon us again, and the connection will be fulfilled, established. Kind of like the connection the prophet is having at the moment of these words with God at that moment. No, that doesn't mean they'll all become prophets, even though there is a very curious prophecy in the book of Joel that in the end of days, messianic times, the young people will have visions and the old men will have dreams and prophecy and the Holy Spirit will flow through the land. Maybe that is an application and interpretation of this. Maybe this is how it will be fulfilled, that all of us will become so spiritually connected that we will experience God's presence. Halavai, it should only be. Bring forth in song, sing out together, ruins of Jerusalem, for God has comforted his people and redeemed Jerusalem. The intervention will occur, and even those fallen and far away will again be lifted up, just like it was in ancient Egypt. God has bared his holy arm. Remember that arm? The source of the power. Not the hand, but the arm. The arm now is seen before the eyes of all the nations. The source of the power, not just the application. In Egypt, they saw the hand of God, right? God moved, the 10 plagues, parting of the sea, etc. But through all the plagues, people said, natural disasters occurring. No one was willing to admit until the parting of the sea that this was supernatural by the hand of God. Here, at this time, everyone will see it. Because God will act in such a way that is going to leave us no other answer but saying, you know, things are just they don't work like that. This is the meaning of bearing of the arm, wherein which if, let's give an example. Let's say for an example, a big old comet smashes into the Pacific Ocean, bam, leads to a tsunami, a wall of water 2 miles high, all right, 10,000 feet high, enough to wash out the entire western coast of all North America, knock over Japan and everything else. And all of a sudden the water's about to hit and they stop. And literally, standing there looking, you know, there's a big wall of 2,000 foot, you know, 10,000 foot high water, and it just ain't moving. You and I would scratch our heads and go, like, this is like a scene out of a Hollywood movie. I mean, only they got the power to stop things, right? No, wrong. The programmer could. The programmer could say, halt. Can you imagine if something like that happened and you're just sitting there looking? Couldn't deny that as being a miracle. What law of nature are you going to apply to it? What natural occurrence are you going to say made that happen? You can't. I don't know if it's anything like that will actually occur, but it's the nature of that that is being referred to here. When it says the arm, the ultimate source of the power revealed, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of not God, but our God. That which we connect to, the salvation. That even though those who tried to bind us, put us down, and mow us under, somehow, right before they get to us, not only, it's not going to be like the lawnmower will just break, or the lawnmower will run out of gas. Those are too natural. Something like really weird and bizarre, like all of a sudden the lawnmower will turn into a teapot, or something strange and bizarre. You go and look at that and go, huh? How did that happen? Impossible. That's what the revealing of the arm is. Somehow, in some way, God will intervene in such a supernatural way. And when we see that, we're not going to be able to deny the reality of these fundamental scientific principles, that there really is a universal mind, a programmer out there who can design, create, and change things as he so designs, because he's the designer and he's the programmer. That revelation is the revealing of the name of God, of what we've been speaking. But now, to conclude, we're taught, get out. Go out and leave that place. Don't touch anything unclean. Psychologically, spiritually, leave the places of uncleanliness, those things which bind you down, those things which weaken you, those things which contaminate you, those ideas, thoughts, philosophies, feelings, those things which you watch on TV, which weaken your resolve. Leave her midst. Keep pure, you who carry God's vessels. You can make a reference to the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, but we are all in spiritually metaphorical sense like that. Because as long as we carry the living word of God, we're carrying, if you will, God's vessels. Keep your minds pure. Guard your minds from garbage and nonsense and compromise of stupid philosophies and ideas which tend to weaken your resolve against evil and weaken your resolve to uphold good. For you will not leave in haste. The ultimate redemption isn't going to be running away. You will not depart in flight. God marches before you, and the Lord of God is in your rear guard, just like it was leaving Egypt. This is the great promise, that ultimately when the redemption comes, the physical Jewish people who are scattered around the world, they're not going to pick up and run and have to run to the airports and take their planes back to Israel. No. It's going to be done with very great honor and glory. God's going to gather them, and everybody's going to know it. Yep, all the nations are going to go looking for their Jews, not to kill them. But they say, we got to take you to Israel. No. We're not here to hurt you. Please, come with us, because those who have come have commanded that we bring you, and we have to. When we leave spiritual exile, we also leave with pomp, circumstance, and ceremony, because we become stronger in our resolve. When we're dealing with people of lesser resolve and compromised morals, we stand strong. That is the ultimate redemption here. God be willing, we should be able to apply these lessons to us now. Look towards a future historical intervention. That day will come. What day it will be, God only knows. But before the historical day comes to the world, it comes to each of us individually, psychologically, spiritually within us. These sentiments are actually expressed in writing hundreds of years ago by one of the great sages, Rabbi Israel ben Eliezer, who founded the Hasidic movement. We call him the Baal Shem Tov. And he stated, before the Messiah can come to the world, we have to each actualize and embrace that little spark of the Messiah which is in every one of our souls. Because that which makes the Messianic age come, we have the potential within us, and we have to live it, embrace it, experience it, do it here and now. God bless us that we should be able to accomplish this. So on this note, let's conclude this lesson. Baruch Adonai Le'olam. Amen.